Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah with Lion and Lamb Ministries, and I'm joined by my son, Ephraim Judah, also of the same ministry. And this program is Q&A, where you send your questions in to us about the Bible, about our Messianic faith, and we try to do our best by the aid of the Holy Spirit to give answer to those questions. We'd like to remind you that if you'd like to be a part of a future program and send your questions in, you can send them to qa@lionandlamb.net, and we'll capture those questions along with the other ones we get throughout the month, and they'll be a part of our future programs. So, Ephraim, we have a couple of questions that have come in from some folks for this month, and without any further ado, why don't we start?
All right. Our first question comes from Jan. She asks this. First, she says this. Please accept condolences for the passing of Mom. We thank you for that. We do. She asks this. Please elaborate for me about the phrase, the completeness of the nations, as found in Romans 11:25, also Genesis 48:19.
Okay. So let's go to Romans 11:25 first. Maybe you can look up the earlier reference, and then we'll do a comparison.
Good.
Romans 11. By the way, let me just say this. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are some of the most difficult chapters for New Testament teachers to teach and to understand. And the reason is because Paul's dealing with the subject of the remnant of Israel. And he's making a comparison and actually justifies his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles by arguing that Israel, the house of Israel, is scattered amongst the nations. And so the reason why he's been commissioned by the Lord to go to the Gentiles is to reach his fellow brethren of Israel that are scattered in the nations. And then we get to chapter 11, he begins to draw a conclusion. So the key verse that she's referring to, verse 25, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Let me read for you. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 26 also says, and thus all Israel shall be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer shall come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As I mentioned before, a lot of teachers struggle with this, New Testament teachers. They don't know what to do with that, thus all Israel shall be saved business. You know, because in the church today, and in covenant theology, they say, well, God dealt with Israel in the old covenant, and he got done with them, and then the Messiah came and made the new covenant for the church, and so this is what the new plan of God is. But here's Paul in the midst of that going, no, 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 there's still a great plan about all of Israel being saved, and he's making the argument about what his ministry is about. So the key phrase here is that a partial heartening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So going back to your question again.
Elaborate on what that phrase is and what it actually means.
Right.
The reference from Genesis has to do with the blessing upon Ephraim and Manasseh when Joseph was correcting his father from crossing his hands.
Yeah.
And then what Jacob says is that he knows that he has blessed them differently, and he says that they shall become a great people, and truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and the descendants shall become a multitude of nations. I think in the Hebrew, that sort of phrase, completeness of the of the nations, is kind of present in there.
Right. The fullness, the term fullness that we translate, or the completeness of something, is really talking about bringing it to a conclusion. It's about what is the final thing. And so when it talks about the fullness of the Gentiles, that phrase specifically, as spoken of by Paul and is used elsewhere, the topic that we're talking about is there's a day coming when God brings the scattered exiles of Israel back to the land. And in fact, one of the greatest prophecies of the Messiah is that he'll bring the scattered exiles of Israel. Now, we have already seen in our generation the house of Judah begin to make their way back to the land. but we're still waiting for the house of Israel, the descendants of Ephraim. Now, the Genesis account is talking about how Ephraim will become a multitude of nations.
Right.
They're all over the world, and they're a multitude of nations. And this passage here, Paul in Romans is talking about there's a day coming when Israel will be returning, all of Israel will be returning to the promised land, and it will be at the completion. In other words, at the completion of this age of the Gentiles. And so the phrase has to talk about the end of the ages, talks about it's really referring to part about the return of the Lord. And if the quotes that he's giving here, the deliverer shall come from Zion, well, obviously the subject is about the work of the Messiah. And not only is the Messiah the person who is provides redemption for his people, he's the one that restores all things. And he's going to restore Israel from the nations and bring them back. Let's say that you're a non-Jewish person. Let's say that you're a Gentile. So here you are, you're a believer in the Messiah. So how do you fit into all this? Because it looks like the whole topic is about Israel. You're part of Israel. Paul says you are part of the commonwealth of Israel. You get the same blessings as Israel. And then when the Messiah comes back to do the great work of restoring Israel and so forth, you're included in that. That's you know, just like the Exodus that was a mixed multitude. It was the native-born. There were aliens and sojourners that were in the camp, and they got all the blessings and benefits of being delivered out of Egypt just like the native-born did. And they were taken to the promised land just like the native-born were. And so the same thing is happening, only this is on a grander scale of all the nations of the world. And it comes at the end of the ages.
All right. Very good. Our next question comes from somebody who wished to remain anonymous.
Okay.
They say this. They say that they're recently divorced and that she has few people who believe like she does and live near her. She's now wondering what her role in the community is. She used to rely on her ex-husband for a great amount of things. Her children are grown, but she's in need of encouragement. She has to make some decisions, figuring out where she fits into a community. She says she's approaching 70. Any words of wisdom and encouragement would be greatly appreciated.
Well, this person that wants to remain anonymous, they're not alone. There are lots of folks just like this, whether it be from being widowed, or from a divorce, it's essentially the same result. And you do need encouragement. You know, what we always say is that for a widow, is that once your husband passes, well, the Lord takes over the position of being your covering and your protection since your husband is not physically present anymore. And that's what I would want to encourage this lady with, is that she's not uncovered. She's not cared for. It's just that the Lord now is going to take a much more positive role in her life. Mm-hmm. And I would encourage her to look to that, to be open to seeing how the Lord does that for her.
Yeah.
And, it's one of the reasons why, brethren, that we need to pray for the widows and orphans, those that don't have the normal family structure, good relationships to help them. They're hurting, you know, and they need help and encouragement. And especially within the community of faith, you know, we need to be very mindful of those people and careful with them and make sure that they're okay.
I think we could do something a little different than maybe normal. We could lift up a quick little prayer for her and for those and
so for
at
the
this time.
And lady, right?
Absolutely.
Ephraim, you want to lead us?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time that we can come together and we can lay these petitions at your feet. And Father, we lift up this person before you. Pray that you would pour out guidance and reveal your will for her life, Father. Let her know that she is not alone. Lord, surround her with friends and family and a community, Lord, that would encourage her and strengthen her in her most holy faith. Be with her and guide her with her steps every day of her life, Lord. Be a lamp. Let your word be a lamp to her feet in everything that she does. Father, we lift up her and we lift up many others like her, Lord, and pray that you would pour out your encouragement upon them and just be with them and guide them in all of these things, Lord. Father, you count every single one of us very precious, Lord. And so we thank you for the opportunity that we can lay this petition at your feet and pray for those who are in need. So we give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise. It's in your Son, Yeshua, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you,
Pastor. All right. Our next question comes from Jerry. He asks this. In Exodus chapter 9, he's talking about during the plagues of Egypt. He says that all the cattle of Egypt had died in the plague of the murrain. Mm-hmm. But then it says in Exodus 9:20, it says that all the cattle that the people came in back into their homes during the plague of the hail, and it says them and their livestock came back into their homes. So where did the livestock come from that they brought back into their homes during the plague of hail when it was thought all the livestock had died in the plague of murrain?
Well, the I know those are two separate different judgments that they're trying to cite there. A lot of times in the translation, they're trying to give a word, like in the English for us. We want to include everybody. We want to make sure that everybody was included. But at the same time, it wasn't absolute. Mm-hmm. So we just use the word, well, if we're in talking about everybody, we say all of them. Now, there's lots of times we use that expression, all of them, but we're not meaning absolutely every one of them. For example, you know, you take a group of people, for example, and you say, well, all of them, you know, do such and such. Well, it might be, and it would be very understandable, there's a couple of people in there that actually don't do that. But they're included in the group simply because we're using the simple reference to all of them. And then, and this first judgment that's being mentioned is trying to talk about judgment that fell on all of Egypt. Mm-hmm. Okay, so, but it's not trying to be absolute that every cow, every calf, every animal died. What it's just trying to say is that all of Egypt was affected by this, and those that were in livestock suffered loss. Now, it may well be that what actually happened was the majority of them got affected by it, thus all of them got hit. And then the remnants or what remained at the second judgment, they were told you have to bring them in from the judgment so that they're not harmed. And it could be just there was a remnant left of it. It's not the absolute all, you know, for it.
Also possible, it says all the livestock of Israel lived and that it was the livestock of Egypt that had suffered judgment. Because of the bondage, it's possible that we don't know the exact time frame, but the Egypt repossessed livestock in between the plagues.
Or, you know, it wasn't as absolute as was included in the first. Anytime you use the word all, and you're doing the translation from the word all, there are moments when it's not talking about absolutely, but our language, when we hear that expression, we think it suggests that.
I just reread that as well. It also said that much of the livestock suffered pestilence, that it was very severe, and then it says all the livestock died. Well, the ones that suffered pestilence, that there may have been.
Well, some may have recovered.
Exactly.
You know.
So, very interesting. Obviously, when you see little mysteries like that, or little contradictions, you can.
Well, there's a couple of places in the Bible where you have to sort some of that stuff out.
Right. We don't ever want those things to get.
Don't let them hang you up.
Exactly. All right. Our very next question comes from Bill. It says, Shalom, Monty. I heard your teaching on Luke chapter 22, which was terrific. He has two questions. When you look at Luke 22, it looks as if the Passover was being celebrated on the first day of unleavened bread instead of before unleavened bread. Could you clarify this? Because it can't be different from Leviticus. The second question is, it sounds like you're saying that the bread and wine are only to be done on Passover as a Seder and not weekly, even in the home, yet every week on your broadcast, we do the bread and the wine. I realize that the wording is a little different. What exactly are we supposed to do and not do with regards to this subject?
Okay, so let me just do a fingernail sketch of Luke 22 so that we kind of understand. This is about the Messiah having Passover with his disciples, and so let me just give you a couple of hard facts here. Leviticus 23, where Moses is giving the instruction of the appointed times of the Lord, it's emphatically given that Passover is on the 14th of Nisan and that the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows that for 7 days, from the 15th through the 21st of Nisan. It also says that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened is a high Sabbath. The seventh day is a high Sabbath. It does not say that Passover on the 14th day is a high Sabbath. However, in ancient times, and this was part of the controversy between the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Pharisees, they took that teaching and they combined it. And they decided that Passover really is on the 15th, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Part of the argument was is that you eat unleavened bread at the Passover, so they decided to hook it together. So what you read when you read the New Testament in many places, you're reading the common description of the people in that day. And the way they would describe Passover is they would say it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a very specific thing according to Moses. And the fact that the Pharisees would also do it on the 15th instead of the 14th, the Sadducees did it on the 14th. But the fact that the Pharisees did it on the 15th, it all kind of mushed together. Today, modern Judaism, it's the flip. They call the whole Feast of Unleavened, they call it Pesach, they call it Passover. They say Passover is multiple days. No, it never has been. It's always been Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened. Now, in those days, they just mixed it all together and said it's Feast of Unleavened. And what you'll read in the New Testament is that expression. But today, it's all called Passover. So it just goes to show you the fickle nature of how mankind, if you don't recount precisely what the Lord has said, then we slur it. Now, the rest of my teaching in Luke 22 was the following, that the Messiah very emphatically kept the Passover. He kept it with his disciples. And he used the elements of the Passover to institute the new covenant. And he used the elements of it to point to the picture of himself, namely the broken bread is his body, and the cup of redemption that's drank after the meal, as being the cup of his blood, of his redemption. And in fact, the feast, Passover, is called the Feast of Redemption. And that cup is actually called the Cup of Redemption in a traditional Jewish Seder. Mm-hmm. So he used those elements to illustrate. Now, from that, because church fathers didn't want to keep the Passover this way too Jewish, they decided to extrapolate out that bread and the cup out of the Passover that the Messiah emphasizes, and they pull that forward, and we call it church communion. And so churches will have a little bit of bread, you know, the unleavened bread, and they'll have a little cup for you to sip from. And they call it communion. They don't call it Passover. So in the days of the Pharisees, when they slurred everything and made it the Feast of Unleavened, that was not correct. And you have to go in and sort that out, correct that, when you go in to read, because they're just recounting to you what the people said. Mm-hmm. And then today, we have the Jewish community who goes around and calls the whole thing Passover. Passover isn't 7 or 8 days. Passover is one day, and it's observed at night. Mm-hmm. And so that's confusing. Now we have our new covenant brethren, all of our church brethren, and they've taken this whole thing, and they don't call it Feast of Unleavened, they don't call it the Passover, they call it communion. And they just take one little bitty piece of it out and make that. So my counsel, my instruction is, if we're really trying to follow the commandments of the Lord, could we maybe go back and call the 14th of Nisan the Passover and eat the Passover just like the Messiah did with his disciples? Could we then call the 7 days that follow after that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, observing the high Sabbath on the first and the seventh, just like Moses instructed us to do so? And could we stop this facade of that we're going to go around and make a substitute for this whole thing called church communion? You know, we are professed to follow the commandments of the Lord and to follow his instructions, not follow the traditions of men, not follow the commandments of men. And this is an excellent example of how we have one thing which is clearly the commandment, and we have all these manly traditions, and we have all these other manly commandments, you know, for it. So I think that's what he's referring to there. That was the teaching, the thrust of it, as I review it.
His next part of his question had to do with the bread that we break every single Sabbath, that the relationship between Kiddush and communion.
Well, now Kiddush has nothing to do with communion. It is leavened bread as opposed to unleavened bread. And the leavened bread, the way they usually make it for good challah, is it's three loaves that are actually braided together. So what it does is it makes a uneven loaf to it where it looks like little hills and valleys. And then they usually sprinkle it with either poppy seeds or sesame seeds or something like that. And it's a teaching example to the children about how the Lord would provide manna for their ancestors while in the wilderness. So you see the little seeds on the hills, and that's supposed to represent the manna that's on the hills. So it's a wonderful teaching example. And because on Sabbath you got a double portion of manna that you didn't have to gather, in most traditional homes where you're doing Kiddush with it, you have two loaves. You have a double portion of the bread that represents the double portion they would get of the manna that was in there. And then, so it represents daily bread, God's daily provision for us to live. It's not communion. It's daily provision from God. And it reminds us of the manna that God used to give.
And then the cup that we use during Kiddush is to sanctify the Sabbath. It's more like the cup of sanctification of the Passover and not the cup of redemption.
Well, we call it the Kiddush cup, which means to make holy. We're actually following the commandment, you shall make the Sabbath holy. Well, how do you make the Sabbath holy? You know, well, this is a way of recognizing the Sabbath. And actually, one of the things we do with the cup is we bless God. We thank Him for the joy of life. We thank Him for all of His provision, for providing the Sabbath for us. You know, it's all part of the blessings and thanking God for what He's done for us. Those topics, those subjects have nothing to do with what communion's trying to do or what communion was attempting to teach.
Right. I think what it is the presence of those elements are a part of the formation of any kind of covenant. You break bread, you drink wine, and so there's different aspects of the covenant that we're recognizing with God, that just because it's bread and wine in both places doesn't mean it's the exact same ceremony.
No, it's not. The bread and the wine is simply you internalize those things.
Right.
You know, you partake of them.
Right. On that same subject, Rachel had another question that I remembered and pulled up here to the front, where she specifically asked, we're not supposed to work on Passover on the seventh day of unleavened bread, but what about the first day of unleavened bread? I think you kind of covered that.
Right. Remembering now the 15th of Nisan is the first day of unleavened bread, and it is a high Sabbath, but the 14th on Passover is not.
Right.
So it is possible that you could eat the Passover meal at night, and Passover day, you could still do labor's things, work. But then the very next day, which is unleavened bread, is a high Sabbath.
As well as the last day.
As the seventh day, correct.
Right. All right. Our next question kind of stems off of that, but maybe kind of broadens the subject. Pauline asks, do we have to keep the festivals?
Well, the short, simple answer is if you're a believer of Yeshua of Nazareth, you're a believer of the God of Israel, and you're part of His family and His remnant people, then yes, you are to keep the festivals of the Lord. And it's part of the commandments being given to us that are in the Torah. So let's go one step further. I know there's many people that says, well, we don't have to do what was in the Old Covenant. We don't have to keep that anymore. And they are wrong. They are simply wrong. Moses, it very emphatically tells us that the Torah was given to the native and to the alien in the sojourn, and that there would be one law for all of His people. And that did not change when the Messiah came. We are one people believing in Him, and these are the commandments that His people keep. Now, every festival of the Lord, beginning with Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, Shavuot, trumpets, Yom Kippur, I can go in and show you, in fact, I've got an article that does this, I can go in and show you in each instance, Moses emphatically for each holiday says, this shall be the commandment for the native born and for the alien and sojourner that may be with him. And what that basically says is this commandment is for all Jews, all Israel, and all people, Gentiles, who believe in the God of Israel. It is a commandment for all people who believe in the God of Israel. So that's the only question. Are you a believer in the God of Israel? And if your answer is yes, then this is a commandment that was given for all generations for you to observe. Now, here's the part that is ironic to me. If you go through the seven feasts, they're all prophetic pictures of the Messiah. And the pinnacle of our faith is believing in Yeshua of Nazareth, our Messiah. These feasts are some of the most enriching things that you can do to know about the work of the Messiah, about his work of redemption and his future work of restoration, and how he's going to judge the world at the end of the ages. The whole pattern, the whole plan of God is laid out in eating of the feasts every year. Now, if we claim we believe in the Messiah and we want to focus in on the Messiah, why are we not doing the things that God specifically gave to us that were the prophetic picture of what the Messiah does and what he's all about? Why would we not do that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because we've been lied to. And we're still sorting out, should we listen to what the Lord says or should we listen to what men say? And men will tell you differently. Jews will tell you, rabbis will tell you, oh, you shouldn't do that. You're Gentile. Churchmen will say, oh, no, you shouldn't do that. You know, you're in the church. We're not part of Israel. Lies. The scripture says otherwise, says differently. And part of our messianic faith, coming to term in our messianic faith, is stop listening to men and let's go back and see what the Lord had to say, really. So here we are.
Wonderful.
The answer is yes. Keep the commandments.
Our next question comes from El Marie. She has two. Let's start with the first one here. Why do we not eat a whole sheep or a whole lamb for Passover these days?
Well, that's a lot of food, okay? And the way the commandment was really given was that they would take a lamb and then they were to gather brethren, family, and so forth together so that it would provide for all of them. And whatever remained then would be burned.
Right.
Okay.
And it said if one lamb was too much for a whole family, that's exactly why you would invite somebody else.
You would invite other people to join with you so that it was consumed correctly. The reason we don't do it today is because we don't have, first of all, we're not shepherds walking around like they did. So we come together for our Passover feast, and we generally just get a leg of lamb. We get some lamb. Or some brisket, some people prefer that. And you just have enough for whom your family, wherever you're going to be assembling.
Yeah. If you're able to, culturally, if you have a whole lamb and can invite enough brethren, it's wonderful to keep the commandment in that way. I think in our modern day and age, it's just...
Yeah, if you could do it, do it. Yeah. You know, but it has to do with the number of people who invited and how it's being prepared.
The next question, also from El Marie, she asks this, who were the children of Nod that Cain fled to after Cain had killed Abel and he fled to the east of the land of Eden? If you look in Genesis chapter 4, who were the children of Nod and what was this people?
I don't know. I'll be honest with you. There are, when the Bible's telling us about the very earliest things and the very latest things, it doesn't give us enough information to fully understand it. Mm-hmm. I call it tangential theology. For example, I have my Bible here. Now, the surface I see just fine, but there's an edge over here. I have what's called a tangential view. I see the edge, but I don't see this clearly. I would have to be like that to see that, okay? And at the beginning of when man first was created, at the end where it talks about the Messiah coming and restoring all things, those are tangential topics within this book. I have just enough information to say it's there, but I do not have enough information to explain all the ins and outs. So what I tell people is stop worrying about the tangents. pay attention to what we do have here. This is the part he wants you to know about. And I'm certain when we get in the kingdom, the Messiah shows up. One of the first Bible studies will probably be in Genesis. And we'll get all the answers to it. And we'll go, oh, well, that was simple. You know, why was I concerned about that?
Yeah, I mean, yeah. There's theories like God made more men, or Adam and Eve conceived more children. We don't know where they came.
You hear anybody go into that? It's pure speculation, and you know what speculation is? It's speculation. And are you going to base your life on it? No.
No.
Okay.
All right. Our next question comes from Ian. Says this: I know numbers have significant meaning throughout scriptures. What, in your opinion, is the representation of the 12 springs of water and the 70 date palms in the place of Elim that is in Exodus chapter 15?
Okay, you're absolutely right. Numbers in the scripture do carry themes for us. The number 70, for example, carries the great theme of all the nations of the world. God talks about all the, you know, the count of the nations is 70 nations. And then Israel is separate from that. Mm-hmm. But there are 70 nations. This is the reason why on the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, there's 70 bullocks that are slain and sacrificed. One for each nation. So there's 70 of them. Mm-hmm. So that's pretty simple on that one. Now we get down to the number 12. That gets a little bit more interesting because we know 12 also represents Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel, but also 12 represents the government of God. And so the government of God is the nation of Israel on the earth. Mm-hmm. So given those two basic themes, what you're seeing is Israel coming out of the nations, or excuse me, coming out of Egypt, out of trials and tribulations, that here's the nation, 70, and here's Israel, this one nation that belongs to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And it's really kind of speaks to the future. You know, I'm not at all surprised that it's given to us way back early on, because when you get to end time prophecy, that's all the subject is about. It's all about the whole house of Israel shining forth in the midst of all of the world, or all the nations of the world, as the Messiah comes, because he comes to be king of Israel and live in Jerusalem and so forth. Mm-hmm. So that's what I think the themes are predominantly about. There might be some others who have some more details on the numerical themes. They could probably add something to that. But
yeah,
he asked for what my understanding of it was. That's pretty much it.
Yeah, I mean, I've done the study on the 42 journeys of the wilderness,
right.
And the story of Elim is very short. I mean, it's just a verse that describes, you know, that's where they came right on the heels of the waters of Marah, of bitterness. And the teaching of that place is like almost like a mini microcosm of the teaching of the Word, because they make covenant with Him right at that time, right after they partake of the waters that are made sweet by the tree, by the instruction of the tree. And so then almost after that, then we have this like mini prophecy of that the covenant of the word will come through Israel.
Do you recall what Elim means, or what is the significance of Elim in that study?
Off the top of my head, no. I think it did mean fullness, or that they were very blessed at this time. I mean, they came into a place, they were able to replenish all their water, their food. They were greatly satisfied when they came to that place. And so in my mind, the teaching of the story of Elim is right on the heels of Marah, where you've gone through the bitterness and you've made covenant with God, and then suddenly that covenant then goes through Israel and then extends to the nations, to the 70 nations. So it's kind of like one miniature story there, all in one place.
All right, very good.
All right, our next question comes from Elaine. She likes to send lots of questions in. We love Elaine. First question is here. Can we consider Adam a prophet? In Genesis 2:24, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." At that point, no one had ever had a father or a mother, or been a father or mother. Was he prophesying, or can we just assume that Hashem told him that along with the other instructions of living in the garden?
Well, I don't really see that information as originating from, say, the voice of Adam. I see it, the concept originating because he was the first man, But I really see the instructions. The prophet part that's being expressed here, that's Moses. Moses is the one who's written the book of Genesis, and he's the one that recounted the events, and then he's the one that is giving, if you will, precise commentary, the principle from the Lord. Now, you're exactly right. Adam didn't have a father and mother to depart and to be joined with his wife, but all of his descendants did. And so I think what Moses is doing here is specifically starting with Adam and the first marriage to say that the definition of the original marriage is that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined together with his wife. Mm-hmm. So I think that's what's going on. I don't think Adam is being a prophet here. I think Moses is the prophet, and he's the one giving us the principles.
The definition of prophet is one who speaks warning, who speaks forth and speaks warning.
Forth
so,
for the Lord.
So I mean, I can't recall if there was instances of something Adam said in which he really carried the office.
He did a lot of spiritual things like sin. Moses did more of the teaching, speaking forth of what the Lord has to say.
Right.
All right, next question from Elaine. She asks this, I cannot find a specific scripture passage on cannibalism. Is there one? Is it because man is given the spirit of the Lord, or does it fall under the laws of clean, unclean, as we humans don't qualify as food, simply because we are not considered clean?
Correct. It's Leviticus 11, which is the chapter that teaches about kosher, clean, and unclean. Definitely eating a person fits into that category as being considered unclean, even though it doesn't specifically say it, but it is.
It also falls under when God calls us to be a holy people, to be holy and
right.
Separate and set apart from the nations, which there was all kinds of weird practices coming from the nations that they did,
exactly.
And that's not what we're supposed to do.
Right.
All right, our next question comes from Susan. She asks this. I watched your most interesting YouTube video entitled, How Did God Direct Israel Using the Urim and the Thummim? You mentioned that there were two stones of the Thummim, which would indicate whether it was a yes or a no answer to the question. And then if the right stone, either yes or no, was pulled out, the Urim would light up, showing that God agreed with that particular stone. And the question would be correctly answered. My question specifically, were the two Thummim stones marked somehow with either yes or no on them? And if they weren't marked, how would the high priest know which was pulled out? How did the determination of this work?
Well, the belief is, and I'm recounting from Jewish sources here, the belief is that one stone was white, one stone was black. So a white stone represented yes, a black stone represented no. And they were small, smooth stones. In other words, if when you reached into the ephod, your feeling, you couldn't tell the difference between the two. You would simply acquire one of them in your hand alone. But the Urim, which was the one that would indicate that this was an answer from God or not, that was a particularly unique feel of a stone as compared to the others. So what you would, the high priest would reach into the ephod, he would feel the one smooth stone, one of the Thummim, and then he would feel for the Urim, and that was a unique, and he would pull those out, and then suddenly you have your answer. So one was, and I believe the stone was white, and the other one was black.
Right.
There is a passage in Revelation chapter 2. One of the promises given to the overcomers is the Lord says, I will give you the white stone. And that's a reference back to the Urim and Thummim. There's also an alternate meaning to that word white. The translators went with the word white, which meant to the affirmative. I'll give you a stone of affirmation. But it also has a deeper meaning. It means the brightly lighted stone. So that one Greek word can actually be interchangeable for the Thummim as well as for the Urim of the lighted stone. And what's being expressed there, the promise to the overcomers is, I, the high priest, Yeshua, the high priest, I will reach the ephod and I will affirm you with the priestly affirmation.
Right.
So.
Yeah. And with the Urim and the Thummim, obviously we only have the Jewish sources to go on as to what the nature of the stones were and how that was.
Because we're a people that don't have the ephod, and so we don't have the Urim and Thummim to help us.
All right. Next question comes from an anonymous email address, specifically asking, which day of the week is the actual Holy Sabbath day?
Sabbath begins Friday at sundown and continues through Saturday until sundown.
Yep.
That is the Jewish, that is the biblical Sabbath day.
Yeah, and it's been well documented.
And it's well documented
that the church changed the day to Sunday.
Right, the Sunday. And by the way, stop worrying about that we missed the count and it's really Thursday evening. Don't worry about that. One thing that mankind has consistently done throughout the generations is they kept the days of the week straight.
All right. Our next question comes from Andrew. I apologize if you receive numerous emails when the documentary airs about the end times. He's now specifically asking that you assert that Prince Charles is the beast numbered 666. While I do not doubt the assertion, and he has very little respect for Prince Charles, he's curious if others have been identified. He says he's hopeful that Queen Elizabeth skips Prince Charles and names Prince William to be her successor, as it's her right to do so.
Well, first of all, let me go ahead and affirm that, yes, I've asserted it, but I've asserted it as the most viable candidate we have. I'm not speaking in absolute terms. By the way, Prince Charles is the Antichrist. What I'm saying is Prince Charles fits the prophecies the best.
Yeah.
We won't know if he is until the Great Tribulation starts, and if he rises up at that point and is given the power and authority that the prophecy says, then yes, you can say, hey, he's the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not revealed until that time. But what we have is we have hints and clues. Why would God give us hints and clues? It's to tell the last generation we're getting close. You know, you can see him on the horizon. You can see him about to. But the statement that he's making, hoping that the queen will pass him over, that is actually what the prophecy says. The prophecy says he will be a prince on whom the honor of kingship has not yet been conferred. So he's not supposed to get the honor of the kingship, although he's the heir apparent. That's what the prophecy says of him. And you're right. I did see an article earlier last year in which that it was being stated that the queen's preference was to skip Charles and go right to William. And that would fit the prophecy precisely.
Mm-hmm.
So what more can you say?
Right. It also says if there's any others that have been identified.
Others that have been identified. Yeah, there's a computer in Belgium back in the 70s that was identified. Henry Kissinger was a good candidate. Nixon was. Every president of the United States has been accused of being the Antichrist. But none of them compare. If you take the evidence that we have, to identify what does the prophecy say and how can we use that to identify the anti-Messiah, he's the only one that really lines up anywhere near that. The most powerful one, of course, is the numbering of his name. And that's using the Hebrew gematria.
And English.
And if you take the Hebrew gematria and apply it to English, apply it to Hebrew, his name in both languages, the common language of the world, English and Hebrew, it comes out to 666. Very few people in the world name the value comes out to 666. And even more rare is if your name is translated into Hebrew and then it still comes out to 666. So again, all those are is clues. And in fact, the way the scripture says it to us in Revelation 13:18, here is wisdom. Here's how to be wise. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. And what we're trying to do is understand the prophecies. So we have done the calculation in the hopes of being wise about the end time prophecies, not being caught unawares of the days we live in, and trying to understand God's great plan and who are the players at the end of the ages.
All right. Our next question is from John. It's a good question, talking about the traditions at the time of Yeshua. I'm having some difficulty understanding what traditions Yeshua and the disciples held fast to. Throughout the Gospels, we read that Yeshua and the disciples doing things that are traditional but not written in Torah. For instance, there's the water libation ceremony in John 7. The disciples speak of the fast in Acts chapter 27. Yeshua says in Matthew 23 that the scribes and Pharisees sit at Moses' seat, and as well as additional ones here. What traditions is Paul referring to that Yeshua and the believers are keeping? I understand that texts such as the Mishnah were not standardized or written down until hundreds of years after Yeshua's coming. And it's apparent that not all of the statements it makes would sit well with Yeshua. Also, Yeshua condemned certain teachings such as the washing of hands before eating bread. Please help me to understand, and thank you, and may Yah bless.
Yeah, you've brought up a very good point. One of the things I always try to teach about understanding the Bible is, first of all, there's a thing called a commandment. God has specifically specified that you shall do or not do a certain thing. With every commandment, there is a standard and a condition that goes with it. Sometimes the Bible specifies the standard and the condition, sometimes it doesn't specify it. So when it comes to customs and traditions, the people, the majority of the people, or the consensus of the people, they would say, well, we're going to keep this commandment, but we're going to do it to this standard. Or we're going to do it under these conditions. Mm-hmm. And then that becomes the customs. That becomes the traditions. And sometimes we've had those that have taught. In other words, the question came forward, we have to render a judgment or a decision. And so somebody renders a judgment or decision called the judgment seat of Moses, the leaders. And then that suddenly becomes the tradition, you know, for that particular activity. You know, let me give you a case in point of what I'm talking about. And I'm going to use something that other people can refer to that isn't necessarily biblical, so don't be confused by what I say here. I'm just going to give you the difference. We have this thing, the holiday that everybody knows about called Christmas. Okay? And so what are the traditional things that come with Christmas? Well, one of the traditional things is gift giving. And one of the traditional things is decor. Okay? The red and green decor. And then there's a tree, the evergreen tree, the decoration of the tree. And there's the hanging of the socks at the fireplace. And then we have this tradition about Santa Claus, you know, arrives on the rooftop at midnight and with his tiny reindeer, and he gives gifts to the kids. And if you're bad, well, he leaves coal in the sock. And if you're good, he leaves treats in the sock. And then you leave milk and cookies for him. All of this is tradition. Now, when the first Christmas tree was first being set up, did they do the whole that stuff that I was talking about? No, they didn't do all that stuff. That's as time has gone on, things have embellished the tradition and so forth. Well, the same thing is true is when God started out with the children of Israel. For example, in the case of the altar service, he only specified 5 sacrifices. But he gave the responsibility for the operation of the temple to the Levites and specifically to the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron took the basic commandments and added to, not that they were adding to the law, they were commissioned specifically to do the work of the temple service. And so they began to integrate other specific things. They came down to the point for example, a golden pitcher, a silver pitcher, the funnels, you know, for the water libation ceremony. They came down to the use of the altar rings. They came down to which side of the altar do they stand on, you know, to slay it, depending on what sacrifice it is. The basins and the bowls, the removal of the ashes, all of the workings, if you will, of the temple service. The Bible didn't specify that. But what the Bible did was it commissioned Aaron and his sons to lead the worship of the Lord in the temple and the tabernacle. And so they naturally did those kinds of things,
right,
to develop those things. Now, the same thing is true about the keeping of the feasts, the traditions of the people, and what in the New Testament, what this is referred to as the customs of Moses. These are called the customs of Moses. Now, Moses didn't specify them, but we give honor to him that he's the originator of giving us the Torah so that the rest of these other traditions come along. Now, one of the things that was in error was there came a point in the Jewish expression in which that they suddenly started making their traditions and their precepts more important than the actual commandments. And Yeshua complained to them that you're a people who prefer the traditions of men to the commandments of the Lord. A tradition is just fine as long as it doesn't conflict with a commandment. But the moment it conflicts with a commandment, now we got a problem. Okay? Let's take the idea. Let's go back to Christmas. Let's take the idea. I want to worship the coming of the Messiah. I want to honor the coming of the Messiah. Is that a bad thing? No. It's not a bad thing at all. Yeah, but I want to set up an evergreen tree, which the scripture says is setting up an idol. It's an asherim, a trees of praise. And specifically, the scripture said, don't do it. So he wants to integrate and call it a tradition that goes with honoring the birth of the Messiah. That's where the traditions of men in conflict with the commandments of the Lord, that's where you got a problem.
Right.
Well, the Jews had all kinds of problems, you know, with regard to this. The Christians have not. They got their own set of problems, you know, with it as well. So when it comes to, well, how do we proceed? Here we are, Messianic brethren, here we are today. Let me just tell you, as teachers, this is a constant issue that we are always working on. In fact, I remember in my early days assembling with my Messianic brethren, this is 30-some years ago, that one of the major discussions that we had amongst us was, what traditions, either from our Jewish source or Christian source, are still appropriate now that we're turning back to the Torah? Mm-hmm. Or which ones are contrary to what the Messiah said and did, and that we need to walk away from those? Mm-hmm. And so that's sorting out customs, traditions, and commandments. And that's part of the maturing process of us in the faith, is how do we do that?
We have to do teachings on that all the time. And right. Another one is the idea of fasting on Yom Kippur. It doesn't say to fast, but it says to afflict your soul.
Afflict your souls. And it is the custom to fast as a part of afflicting your soul.
Right. And so that's very consistent.
You cut yourself off from pleasurable things. Right. You afflict your soul, mm-hmm. and that's the way it's done. Kiddush, for example, remember to keep the Sabbath holy. He didn't say, go get a specific Kiddush cup. And oh, by the way, get two loaves of challah, mm-hmm. and then say certain blessings. Mm-hmm. You know, but that's the custom, mm-hmm. and there's nothing wrong with that tradition or that custom as your expression of trying to obey the commandment to remember to keep the Sabbath holy.
Right. So to kind of wrap this up, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul is stating, therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold to the traditions that you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. What exactly would that be? Would that be the traditions consistent?
Yeah, Paul's talking about the same thing we're doing today. Mm-hmm. You know, he had to sort out which traditions, customs that come out of my Jewish background are appropriate for my new Gentile brethren. Mm-hmm. Okay, which ones illustrate the commandments? Because there's some of those traditions are strictly for you to be a Pharisee. And he would sort those out, and he said, follow my example. In other words, follow my teaching, whether by word or by epistle. I'll write to you, and I'll tell you how to do it. And for example, one of the things that he does is he describes the Passover, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, mm-hmm. and the keeping of it. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about, remember to keep the Passover. The Messiah is our sacrificial lamb. And he talks about other various things. The behavior of Paul himself is going back for certain appointed times and activities in the temple. So, you know, he's saying, follow my example, you know, as I go through and do that.
All right. Wonderful. Our next question comes from Dana. They ask this, I'm new to the Messianic Hebrew roots. I've been very blessed by your teachings online. Could you answer, what do you believe with regard to once saved, always saved?
Once saved, always saved is a Baptist doctrine. It's actually the title of it's actually called Eternal Security. So for the benefit of other people, let me explain this. Basically, the teaching is the Messiah's salvation is so powerful and so great that once you accept him that you are securely in his hand and you cannot get loose from him. In other words, he saved you and it's an absolute salvation, and you hold on. And he holds on to you. No matter what you do, at that point you can never deny, you know, the Lord completely, you're saved. That's the idea behind that. There's a couple of things that are flawed with that. Namely, going around and announcing what God has in fact done, like for example, he has saved and he has condemned somebody for eternity. The last time I checked, the Messiah doesn't consult with any one of us on any decision about the eternal destiny for any person, by the way, including you. He has never come to me and said, well, Monty, I'm considering the decision for eternal destiny for you. Which do you think? Do you think we should go send you to heaven? We think we should send you to hell, eternal damnation? What's your opinion on that as I make a decision here? He doesn't do that. And by the way, he doesn't consult with you to consider anybody else. So let's get one premise right. God is the one and only true judge. Could we agree on that? And if you agree with that, then how can you then further go with it and say, well, this is what God absolutely will do or absolutely will not do? If he truly is the one true judge, then how can we go and project what he's going to do? Now, I just want you to sit there and honor the Lord the way he is, and then let me show you a couple of examples. I can assure you that those people that left Egypt in the Exodus, they got saved from Egypt, but they didn't make it to the promised land. So what's your goal? Just getting saved from Egypt? Just getting saved from sin? Or is your real goal to make it to the promised land? By the way, you should be making it your goal to get to the promised land. Don't die in the wilderness. Why did they die in the wilderness? Disobedience. They believed in the Lord saved them, but they were disobedient and they died in the wilderness. They didn't make it to the promised land. Now, I'd like to believe, and I'm sincere about this, that when we get to the kingdom, they'll be there. They'll be there. But what is the one lesson that's constantly being taught in the wilderness experience of what we're talking about? Don't test the Lord. If you have a testimony that the Lord has saved you, delivered you, don't turn around and go and say, well, how far can I take this as far as testing the Lord about, let's see how good his salvation is. You know, Paul emphatically says that God's grace is not supposed to be flaunted to you so you can see how gracious he really is. Mm-hmm. And God forbid that you should sin, you know, after you've received his grace. And I believe that God's wisdom and judgment is perfect. I believe that he does not let the guilty go unpunished. I believe he does forgive iniquity and sin. And I think that you better be humble, and I think that you ought to be full of fear and awe of God. And if you do get saved, I don't think you should be testing out to see if you're really saved forever. Mm-hmm. I think you should be thankful and move forward. And so this whole discussion, and I used to participate in these discussions when I was a good Baptist boy, is futile. And it's really, quite honestly, silliness. And it's not going to promote your spiritual maturity.
And I think the most simple answer would be there's a lot of children of Israel that were saved from Egypt that delivered through the Red Sea that didn't make it to the Promised Land.
That's right.
So they weren't so saved once and then always saved.
Right. So don't push it
right
with the Lord.
All right. Our next question comes from Julie. She asks this: what is your, what do you regard, consider recognizing the authentication of modern day prophets? There's lots of people on YouTube. She cites a couple of names who says the Lord told me this to give warning to the rest of the earth. She also asks questions with regards to David Reagan, Chuck Missler, Perry Stone. But then she's also very concerned about certain ones, and namely one named Rob Bell, who is basically talking about against the authentication of the Bible and the claims of Yeshua. What is your consideration of modern-day prophets?
Well, a couple of things. First of all, I'm not going to make any specific comments with regard to any of the names that were cited. If you have a question about their ministry, go ask them. And you can make your judgment and determination about what they teach or what they have to say. But let's step back and we'll just have a general discussion about, does God speak to us in such a way? Does he provide the voice of a prophet in the midst of our assemblies? And the answer very clearly is yes, he does. Mm-hmm. Now, here's what Paul's instruction was. Despise not a prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully. So what that means is if somebody comes and they purports to give you a word from the Lord or a teaching from the Lord that is of that, you don't look down your nose at it. You don't despise them. Oh, I don't like so-and-so over there, so I'm not going to listen. You don't do that. Examine the material and make a judgment and a decision as to whether or not you think it's appropriate. And that's how you proceed. That's how you deal with the subject.
One of the great factors of that is, well, what's the Holy Spirit tell you? Because sometimes you will hear somebody and you'll just get that gut check and just be like, and then you'll hear others and be like, that's a good word.
Right. Spirit will confirm things within you.
Yeah.
And you do realize, of course, the days that we're in, there are many false prophets.
Yes.
So we have to be wise about this. Mm-hmm. And we have to be appropriate. And again, that's the reason why we learn the instructions of the Lord, learn what his commandments and his truth is. Therefore, you have the reference, you have the basis to render judgments on anything that may be said to you.
Moses talks about this, that it's like if they come, you know, sharing something that is against, different than the word of the Lord.
I have given you, this is simply a test from the Lord for you.
Exactly. And so we have all of those things. And then also, just to reiterate, a prophet is not somebody who predicts the future. A prophet is somebody who shares warning, and so if they say that they have a prophetic utterance from the Lord, you hear it, measure it, weigh it, and it's one of the offices of a fivefold ministry.
And render a judgment.
All right. Next question is from Elizabeth from South Africa, has this question here. Is it wrong to plead the blood of Yeshua over someone? Is there scripture to back it up, and is there any biblical teaching on this subject?
Well, the expression pleading the blood of the Messiah over someone, while that sounds like a very powerful expression, what does it really mean? What is it really saying? What you're saying is you're bringing the full weight of the Messiah of God to bear on a particular matter. In other words, if I was praying that over somebody, what I would really be saying is I'm trying to bring the very power of God in its fullest form upon your life so that it will be to your benefit. We do not walk in our faith by the wisdom of men, but by the power of God. And so that's where our real wisdom is at. And so by pleading the blood, we're talking about the full work of redemption of the Messiah will be upon a person's life. The full wisdom of God will be upon their life, and the full blessing will be upon their life.
It would be the same thing as it's described that the sacrifice of a sin offering that atones for someone's sins is that's what it basically is. You're recognizing the sacrifice of Yeshua, and that his blood is the atonement for you.
Right, you're just looking at the symbolic part of it.
Right.
Yeah.
All right. Next question is from Louise. Says this, Monty, what is your take on artificial intelligence? With all the new home gadgets and growth in this area, could we be seeing a setup for something more sinister?
The world is changing.
Yes, it is.
And technology is one of the huge things that's changing in our world. And of course, I've lived long enough to go from very little technology to massive amounts of technology. Can I go ahead and be honest with you and admit that there's so much technology going on, it's even passed me up. And I was here experiencing it. And younger people can pick up on this stuff and so on. Let me tell you what one of the things that's been true about technology, and it will be very true in the future. It makes people dependent upon it. If you take your average American citizen and you show him a field full of wheat, he doesn't know how to make bread. He'll starve to death. He doesn't know how to go out and harvest the stuff. He doesn't know how to mill the thing. He doesn't know how to bake the bread. Mm-hmm. He just doesn't know how to do it. The average guy doesn't know that those little kernels of wheat, you know, when you smash them, they turn bright white because it's flour.
And then what to do with the
flour? And then what do you do with the flour? How do you make bread?
Right.
And that's just one little minor example. Our automobiles, all of our communications equipment, all of the things that we are becoming dependent upon. Like, for example, right now, if you kill the look at Puerto Rico. You kill the electricity in the country, and you go back to even worse than a third world country. Mm-hmm. And by the way, the people are hurting over there because they're not accustomed to living that way. They're suddenly thrust into a situation that's virtually impossible for them because of the technology. They've been relying on it. Mm-hmm. Well, the same thing is if right here is you take a modern American city and just kill everybody's cell phone for a day. Business comes to a screeching halt. Nobody can do anything. Everybody's lost. And how do you live? You know, all of our jobs are dependent upon technology. If all of a sudden there's no technology, nobody has a job. And then how do you get money? How do you go to the store to purchase something when the store's not open? They can't get the product to the store. What do you do then? Mm-hmm. I guess you get your 5-gallon bucket out and you go down to the creek and try to find something to eat and drink.
Yeah.
Because you were wholly dependent upon the technology. It's ironic that this question is coming up because I went ahead and just broke down and I got one of these Amazon Echo things in my house where I can talk to it and it'll respond to me and tells me what the temperature and the weather is and turns lights on and off and other things like that.
Right.
But I still know how to turn the light on and off if the Amazon Echo is not there. I'm not sure a lot of people will remember how to turn the light on and off if the Echo thing is not there.
Mm-hmm. I know this. I know mechanics, a lot of times you pull your car into a mechanic shop, the first thing you do is plug it into a computer.
A diagnostic.
And there's probably a new generation of mechanics that have no idea how to diagnose a problem in a part without the computer.
Given the car and the technology that's in the engine, if you don't have the diagnostic thing, how do you fix it?
Mm-hmm.
It's not fixable anymore.
Right.
You have to have an old car back in the 50s, then the guy can fix it for you because the technology has moved forward. We become highly dependent upon it. Now, how does that fit into the end times? I think this is part of what will put people into desperate straits. All you have to do is have some events that take us back to the Stone Age, mm-hmm. wipe out the electronics. That's the reason why the high altitude electromagnetic pulse from an airburst of a nuclear weapon is so dangerous. The pulse will come down and probably fry every integrated circuit that it can get close to, and wipe all the electronics out. It may wipe out the electronics in your computer and your car. Then your car, you can't drive your car. It's no good. I mean, it's just sitting there like a piece of junk. All of the things that we are dependent upon by high technology power would be, if it's gone, we're going to be in hurt city.
Yeah. I think there's a balance to be struck. I don't think we necessarily counsel people to forsake all technology
Go ahead and use the stuff as best you can, but don't be aware of the fact, how dependent are you on those things? Do you have a backup if you need one?
I know for me personally, I know a lot of people, my generation, that will, teach sermons and they'll have their iPad as their Bible. I personally prefer a real book, a real Bible that will always be there and won't shut down. Power won't die on me in the middle of a message.
See, Ephraim, you're old school. You're not one of these new millennials.
By definition, I think I am. But
barely.
Right.
But I'm really history.
But I agree with you 100%. It's all about not becoming dependent upon that technology.
And it's amazing
what it can do for
us. And that is my valid concern about all of this stuff.
Well, and then back to the question, though, the artificial intelligence, and is it something more sinister? I don't think that it's already been proven that your cell phone's listening to you all the time. Your Amazon Echoes is listening to you all the time. The government already has all kinds of data on us. They really didn't need much more to be able to do.
Well, they track you wherever you go, to see what your patterns are, and they use that as metadata to project and predict.
So that's already been established. So is that capable of being something more sinister?
It could be used by people to be sinister. But let's go back to a more basic thing. For every gain that we've had in the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Something good has come out of it, and something evil has come out of it. It's the choice of men. Do we use it for good or for evil?
That's a great point.
So everything that comes forward, somebody's going to use it for evil, somebody's going to use it for good.
I think that's a very good point. I like that. All right, our next question comes from Brandy. Says this, I've been raised Southern Baptist. You might know a little something about that. Accepted Yeshua as my Savior as a young adult and recently began observing Shabbat and trying to learn as much as I can about Messianic Judaism. Some sources say that a Gentile can convert. Other sources say that it's not only unnecessary but unrealistic. Unfortunately, I live in an area where there's no synagogues or services nearby. Can you give me guidance in this area? She does plan to come and visit our services here in Norman sometime.
Well, that's the reason why we do our online broadcast through B'nai Shalom. Yeah. It was primarily originally designed for people that are in remote locations. They don't have a community of brethren around them, and so we put it on the internet, and so you could join with other brethren from all around the world, and that want to be in an assembly of other Messianic believers. And if you see the B'nai Shalom broadcast, one of the fascinating things I love to see is you'll see people log in and to watch the service, and they'll say Shabbat Shalom to everybody, and they'll announce where they're from. And you'll see all these different cities and countries and different states that are logging in.
All joining together.
And they're all joining together. And so they have the fellowship of one another for it. This ministry is geared to try to provide teaching materials expressly for the people who are scattered and don't have a congregation, for them, to support them. And from that standpoint, I would say plug in, join with us, and until such time as that you're able to get a congregation of brethren going in your immediate area, well, join with us and we'll encourage you as best we can.
Now, on the subject of a Gentile converting to Judaism in the process.
I wouldn't do that.
Yes.
I would not do that. You don't need to be part of Judaism. The Messiah is more than sufficient for us.
I think this ties into a lot of things we've talked about on these broadcasts all the time about identity and who you are in the Lord, and that whether you can identify yourself with this title or this title, and you're no longer a Gentile but now have converted to Judaism or a Messianic Judaism. And I think we've established that it's not about man-made definition of your identity.
I hate to say it, but like we say to the young kids, it's not about you. It's about the Lord.
Right.
Get focused on the Lord. You'll be okay.
Yeah. So I think we've gone into that quite a bit when it comes to it's not about converting to some sort of man-made religion, but it's about who you are in the Lord, and it's not necessary for you to sign up with our ministry or any other ministry.
Hang out with the majority group or have people approve you and all those kinds of things. Just pursue the Lord. The Lord will sort all this stuff out for you.
Excellent. All right. Next question comes from Mark. Says, Shalom. Could you please explain the apparent contradiction between Romans 2:13 and Galatians 3:10? It was my understanding that Galatians was referring to the oral law. However, the rest of the verse says it was written, and since the Mishnah was not written until 220 A.D., the Talmud was not written until 400 A.D., here I have the verse references here. Romans 2:13 says this, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Galatians 3:10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them.
Okay, well, first of all, those two verses are two distinct topics, but let's speak to the underlying thing that's going on here. It has to do with the justification issue. And in the book of Galatians, there was a group of believers that Paul had earlier worked with, and they were believers. But then after Paul left, a group of Pharisees showed up. We don't know if they were Pharisaic believers, but they had Pharisaic teaching. And so they started telling these Gentile believers, oh, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do these other things here for you to really be plugged in. And in Acts 15, for example, we know that the argument came to a head well, these Gentiles that are coming to faith, they have to be circumcised, they have to keep the law. And of course, their definition was they have to keep the law according to our definition. And so what Paul is doing in the book of Galatians is he's arguing against the Pharisaic interpretation having to do with the Torah and how it's in conflict with faith. Simple faith in God, faith in the Messiah. So he is countering them in their arguments. And by the way, Paul knew what all the Pharisaic arguments were because he was a Pharisee. And if you think that the particular arguments that Paul's making are immediately transferable by taking it out of the context of an argument against the Pharisees, you've made a huge mistake. He's not stating those as generalized principles. He's dealing with a very specific argument put forward by the Pharisees. Now, you get over to Romans and the comparison there. Who's he dealing with the Romans? He's dealing with a group of Jews in Rome who are struggling with the idea of how can you believe in the Messiah and how does the Messiah change what is the traditions and the customs of the fathers. And so he's arguing, well, this was the real teaching of Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith, not by keeping the law. Remember, Abraham didn't have the Torah yet, and he's making that argument there with them. Now, if you mix those two, okay, this is a classic case of apples and oranges. Those are two separate different arguments. And if you mix the two, you're going to foul things up.
Right.
Let me give you, I'll give you a simple example of what I'm talking about. There's two sports. One is baseball. One is football. If I take the ball and it goes over the fence when I hit it, we call that a home run. Okay. If I take a football and we go over the goal line, we call it a touchdown. Touchdowns are not part of baseball. Home runs are not part of football. Okay? But if you mix those two up, it gets real silly. And it seems to be contradictory. Okay? What an out-of-bounds line simply becomes a foul line in another sport. It gets confusing and so forth. Paul's making an argument against the Pharisees in Galatians that are trying to come against to substitute the keeping of the law for the work of the Spirit of God. And he's coming in Romans against a group of Jews who just can't get the concept how the Messiah is supposed to fit against the tradition of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. Mm-hmm. They just can't quite get it. They can't figure that out. They think they're justified by, you know, being who they are and keeping the law. So those are two separate arguments, two separate things. If you take each one and study them separately, each one of them makes perfect sense. If you want to learn about baseball, I'll tell you all about baseball. It makes perfect sense. You want to learn about football? Different subject. Going to use different terms, different things. There's going to be some similarities, but it's not the same.
All right. I think on one last note, when it talks about the Mishnah and the Talmud not being written, however, those were all oral traditions that existed for a long time before it was written down.
Yeah, let's cover that. Let's make sure everybody understands what that is.
Yeah.
The rabbinical writings, the Jewish writings, that is the basis of what we call Judaism today, were written in about 250 A.D. to about 450 A.D. There's a whole, the Talmud, the whole volumes of instruction. It's rabbinical instruction. Now, before that, the first rabbi, Yochanan ben Zakkai, didn't show up until 90 AD. A full generation after the Messiah came and did the work of redemption is when the first rabbi showed up. Okay? Now, Jewish law that is expressed in Judaism, that didn't show up until Maimonides did it, and that was in 1200 A.D. Mm-hmm. So the first rabbi wasn't until 90 A.D. The rabbinical writings and the Talmud is 250 to 450 A.D., and Jewish law didn't come up until we get to 1200 A.D. So what are the tenets of Jewish law or Jewish belief? Prayer, penance, and good deeds averts the severe decree. Moses, Maimonides, 1200 A.D. prayer, penitence, and good deeds averts the severe decree. Salvation by works. That's what it means. You do good deeds, you get saved. Well, going all the way back to the days of Yeshua and the apostles, they are teaching against that.
Right.
No, it's the example of Abraham. It's by faith.
Yeah.
You know, your faith is counted for righteousness. That's how you're justified. It's not by deeds. You know, so-called deeds that men specify the standards for, especially do's and don'ts. But here comes the Galatians and the Pharisees. Here's our set of do's and don'ts. You do those, you get saved. You don't do those, you don't get saved. You know, and they're falling for it because it sounds knowledgeable, it sounds kind of correct, but it's wrong. And so here we are.
Excellent. All right. Two more questions. This one here from Haz. They say this, first of all, many thanks for the website and the teaching. If the upper room was above the tomb of King David, wouldn't that make that room unclean? I've heard that graves within churches make them unclean or unholy.
Not true. Once a person is buried mm-hmm. into the ground, that place is not unclean. Mm-hmm. The body is the part that was unclean. And once it's properly disposed of, we don't have an issue.
It's a clean place. I mean, every cemetery is not an unclean
place. It's not an unclean place.
If you touch a dead body.
But if you touch a dead body, that's a different matter.
Right.
Okay? But once they're buried, that's the reason why they're buried.
Right. And the significance of the upper room being where King David was actually had
is
a much more
very powerful
significance.
I mean, this is the son of David, you know, basing his throne on the throne of David, which, by the way, Jeremiah the prophet said there'll be no lack for a man to sit on the seat of David's throne, referencing the Messiah.
Right. Wonderful. All right, our last question comes from Jerry. He's got a long story of an experience that happened to him. I'll summarize it here quickly. Basically, he had an aunt speak over him at one point in time, said she saw a vision of him where, you know, going up a great staircase to heaven with giant white steps. 10 years later, he meets another man, didn't even realize he's a believer, just starts, you know, praying with him, and he describes the exact same thing, seeing him on a staircase going up to heaven. And then also, in addition to that, he adds to his story and says that the man saw that he recognized an angel seal him in the process of seeing this. He's curious, what is the significance of these sort of visions that are sort of prophesied over him or described to him? He doesn't yet know what they mean. It's happened twice, 10 years apart, two totally different people. What is your opinion on how people who pray things over or see visions of people in this area?
Well, we have many examples in the Bible where the same kinds of things have taken place. When Yeshua was first taken to the temple, we had two individuals, Simeon and Anna, that both came up and prophesied over Yeshua to the amazement of Yeshua's parents. So we have an instance there. We have Paul on his conversion on the road to Damascus. He had a rather interesting experience. Moses had a rather interesting experience with the burning bush. And so is it so strange that, you know, let me mention Joseph getting dreams.
Interpreting dreams.
And interpreting dreams later on. Is it such a strange experience that in the course of your spiritual walk that God may hint to you of things that may be happening for you? Well, first of all of this is for your personal edification. Things that are come and brought to you there for you. Like Joseph's dreams really weren't a benefit to Joseph's brethren. They were really a benefit to Joseph. And the same can be said about other things. So if you hear of these events, if you have things like that going on in your life, if there's wisdom and truth in it, then you'll see something in the future where God will manifest something to you that makes sense for your life. It's part of your destiny, part of your calling for it. Does everybody have that? Not necessarily.
No.
Do we have to go around judging which ones are true, which ones are not? Which one was too much garlic in the spaghetti sauce the night before that stimulated you? Or which one is really the work of the Holy Spirit? You don't have to worry about that stuff. You accept what it is, and then you go forward. And if things happen, well, then you'll say, like what Joseph did, when his brethren come and he asks about his younger brother, It says that he remembered the dream. Mm-hmm. What did he remember the dream? All the brothers will bow down to me. Now, one of them is missing. So I'm remembering the dream. I'm interested in where's the brother that's missing, because they're all supposed to do it. Mm-hmm. And that's what drove, you know, the interchange between Joseph and his brethren. That's what drove the actions that followed. That dream benefited him and counseled him on how to proceed.
Right.
So, you know, there's most godly men that I run into, they have testimonies.
Yeah.
Of where the Lord has reached out to them in some way or fashion.
And or through somebody. Like somebody has said, like, hey, I saw an angel standing behind you while you were teaching, or I saw this and that. And people, I believe people have spiritual eyes to see things. And when they share it with you, it is edifying. It's for your benefit.
It catches your attention.
Yeah.
And what you got to do is you just, like what it says that Jacob did mm-hmm. when he heard the dreams of Joseph. It says what he did was he pondered them in his heart. Mm-hmm. He just treasured them up in his memories for use later on.
Right. I think we all have had experiences where somebody's given a prophetic utterance. I remember, we got a minute. I remember one that I'll never forget when somebody, you know, some guy came to the congregation one time and didn't know him, never saw him again, saw him one time. Never met him again. And he said he had a prophecy for me. And he said, you're going to be on TV in 5 years. This was long before we had the broadcast or anything Internet. Like that. And all I was doing the blessings up on stage.
Yeah.
And he said, you're going to be on TV. And so I thought about that. And I was like, okay, am I going to be on the local news? Am I going to be a witness to something? I was before college. Should I go into journalism, you know, so that I end up on TV in 5 years, something like that. And no, it was so funny. Then I met somebody at Sukkot, you know, 5-6 years later, something like that. And we're doing our B'nai Shalom broadcast. They came right up to me and they say, oh, it's so nice to meet you. You do the blessings every single week. We watch you on our TV every single week. Suddenly the memory just popped right into my head. And suddenly it was a fulfillment of that prophecy that guy said that I was going to be on TV. Now, my interpretation of it was all wrong.
Yeah.
But what it actually ended up being was a prophecy which describes an event after it has happened, and it was a perfect example of that. And so in that case, yeah, I mean, it's like there was nothing to act upon, you know, knowledge when it was spoken to me before. However, when it's all said and done, it reminded me and it edified me. It made me feel like the Lord was guiding my steps, guiding my path. He was with me. Spiritually minded people are recognizing and seeing something in me. So then I feel like I'm doing something right. Keep moving forward with the ministry and things like that. And I'm sure you've got, you know,
like I said, I think most people who are experienced in the Lord, they have these moments. Mm-hmm. And I have them. You know, as a young man, a guy shared some scripture out of Deuteronomy 8 and told me that this was my life. And Deuteronomy 8 is talking about the whole purpose of the Exodus. So what do I teach on? I teach on the purpose of the Exodus.
Yeah, right.
But the one verse that really stood out to me was the verse that says, I'll give you the power to gain wealth in your hands that I might confirm the covenant with your fathers. When I was a young man, I only paid attention to the front half of that verse. I liked that part where it says he would give me the power to gain wealth.
Right.
In my hands. And I look back on my life and God granted me much success technically and professionally to provide the revenue and the resources. And I rose up, you know, and I saw it as the blessing of the Lord. But when I went into the Messianic movement, that's when I suddenly, the second part of the verse began to kick in, confirming the covenant with my fathers. And I knew that to mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So today, what is even more powerful than what used to be in my life is confirming the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and me being a part of that, my children being a part of that heritage, and sharing that with other brethren, that still remains.
Right.
So those are things that have drove me from a very short comment of a guy speaking to me of a life verse for me, and that has borne out to be true. It's helped to answer those questions.
All of it. There's certain things that are edifying to you, but not to anyone else. Other stories that are edifying to me and to no one else, and for all the brethren out there, look for that which edifies you and your faith, and just continue to trust the Lord's with you and guide you.
Yeah, and I think that as you're growing in the faith, I think that you should look to have the Lord reach out to you and speak to your heart and speak to you personally. I mean, he's personally involved with us. And so if we're open to that, the Lord can certainly share something with
us. Don't be surprised that who that word comes from might be some stranger off the street or somebody that's known you your entire life.
Somebody the Lord dispatches.
That's right.
All right.
Wonderful.
All right. So that brings us to conclusion of our program for tonight. Thank you for joining us. And again, if you'd like to send questions in for future programs, send them to qa@lionlamb.net. Text your question in. And we'll be happy to make it a part of the next program. So, Ephraim, you and I, this is our farewell to you folks.
Let's have a word of prayer.
Go right ahead.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our time together here, and we pray that you just continue to lead us and guide us. We thank you for all the questions that were sent in. We pray that everyone was edified in their faith with the questions, and pray that we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to minister to the brethren and at this time. And so, Father, just continue to be with us and guide us here at this ministry and all the other ministries, Father, that minister to the brethren. We are happy to be a part of the body of Messiah. Continue to be with us and guide us with your will. So we give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise. It's in your Son, Yeshua, we pray. Amen.
Amen.